Let's hear God's word from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word today, we pray that you would help us to receive it as indeed the written word of God. May we understand the limitations, the uniqueness of its perspective. May we appreciate that there is more to be said. But, O Lord, may we not skip over this portion of your word. May we not fail to derive the benefit, the stability, the clarity that we need to find from it. And, O Lord, as you teach us the vanity of this life, of labor in this world, may we also learn to set our hearts somewhere higher, somewhere better. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. This particular portion of Ecclesiastes, in a sense, summarizes almost all the message of the book. There's a little bit that will be added further on. Obviously, Solomon is not just wasting our time by continuing to say things after he gets through this paragraph. But in this portion, you have set out before you very clearly two of the main points that Ecclesiastes is going to make, is going to make us marinate in until we get it all the way through to the end. And you can see one element of that emphasis in the title to our sermon, Enjoy God's Gift. If you only read the title and then you started to read this passage and you heard things like, I hated life, I hated all my labor, this text and this title don't seem to go together. And if you look at the points, the futility of life, the emptiness of labor, the inadequacy of enjoyment, it doesn't seem like a very good title, does it? But then, of course, you come to the closing part, verse 24, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. And you realize there's another side to this. Now, this message, this double message of Ecclesiastes, where you have the negative, I hated my life, I hated all my labor, we need that. We also need that God gives enjoyment. And we need to be able to hold those two things together. We need to be able to understand what place each outlook, what place each approach is supposed to have. And in this way, Ecclesiastes is touching on very, very big questions. You could put it in terms of the relationship of creation and new creation. You could describe it in terms of the relationship of nature and grace. But I think, given the constraints of our text, that maybe the best way to describe it here is to talk about the relationship between time and eternity. Now, it's true in chapter 2, Solomon does not mention eternity, but he's going to mention eternity in chapter 3. So in terms of what Solomon is saying here, the message of the preacher here, what can we learn from it, and why is that important for us? Well, under each of our points, you've got a relative advantage that is not ultimately advantageous in terms of time. Now, that's a little complicated, so let's get started with looking at it and see if we can illustrate this a little bit. You remember that the preacher has been telling us about his quest to find something that would be meaningful, something that would be permanent, something that would give value and direction to life. And first he tried wisdom, and then without losing the use of wisdom as a tool, he tried pleasure, a pleasure that is rational, that is restrained, that doesn't lead into excess. And so we can distinguish the life of philosophy, the life of enjoyment, and we can also break off just the life of wildness and revelry, where Solomon doesn't go because he knows you're not going to find meaning there. That's not really seeking a good life. That's just postponing despair. But in terms of seeking a good life, he's tried wisdom, he's tried enjoyment, and now he puts them together and he also considers the opposite. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom. I think here not to consider wisdom the way he was doing it before, but to say, what did I get by my experiment with wisdom? And what could have been gotten if I'd gone in the other direction, if I'd gone into madness and folly? He reminds us of his advantages as king in Jerusalem for this kind of trying out different approaches to life, to seeing what works best. Nobody's going to be able to get a different result because Solomon has already blazed the trail. What can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what has already been done. You know, we have a little proverbial expression that we sometimes use about people. He's always got to learn things the hard way. Solomon is saying, you can learn things the hard way. You can try the same experiment, or we could be smart. We could learn from Solomon's experiment and save ourselves the hassle and the toil and the trouble. Now, when Solomon reviews his experiment, he sees that there is a relative advantage. He sees that some things are better than others. Wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. There is a night and day difference between living wisely and living foolishly. The wise man's eyes are in his head. He knows what's going on. He can see, he can understand, he can discern, whereas the fool is walking and never knows where he's going, never knows what's going to happen next. There's a relative value, and we should not skip over that too lightly. It is better to be wise than to be foolish. It is better to be wise with regard to this life, with regard to the affairs of this life, than to be foolish. It is way better to be wise. But here's the wisest man, proverbially, biblically, the wisest man. What did his wisdom accomplish ultimately? I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. The same event. What's that same event? The same event is death. You cannot deliver yourself from death through wisdom. And you could swap that out with other values. You can't deliver yourself from death through power. You can't deliver yourself from death through beauty. You can't deliver yourself from death through wealth. Whatever value you want to substitute for wisdom, you'll come out with the same result. So what's the message here? Well, the message is wisdom is better than folly for time, for this life. But wisdom is not enough. Wisdom can't free you from death. That's why he hated life. That's why it was all vanity. And we need to be able to get this, to internalize this. It has many applications to different areas of life. But we need to be able to say two things. We need to be able to say one thing is better than another in terms of this life. And then we need to be able to pass the judgment of vanity on both of those things. They're relatively one is better than another, but ultimately they are not enough. They are not what we need. So we've seen that illustrated with regard to wisdom in terms of life. Now you can see that illustrated also with regard to labor. You remember that part of Solomon's pursuit of a life of enjoyment was not just pleasure, not just having fun. It also included achievements, accomplishments like designing and building buildings or creating new landscape gardens or even creating the water storage infrastructure to be able to keep those gardens in good condition. But now as he casts his mind back, as he reviews this big project, he not only hates his life, he also hates all his labor in which he had toiled under the sun. He's going to die. He's remembered that afresh. And then everything he worked will go to somebody else. And that person might be a total disaster. That person might be somebody you don't respect, you don't even like. This also is vanity. So he can think about himself, how he toiled with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and he's going to leave it to somebody else. Somebody who didn't work for it. Somebody who didn't earn it. Now, whether Solomon is thinking about one particular child, say Rehoboam, or not, we don't actually know. But the principle is the same. All that you accomplish in this life, if it survives you, if your work survives you in some way, shape, or form, it will be turned over to somebody else, somebody whose management of it may well not be good. And so what is the value of work? Well, you see the cost of work. There's striving of heart. His days are sorrowful because he's busy and worn down. His work is a burden that he can barely carry. Even when it's night, even when the work can't continue, his heart won't let him rest. He's consumed. He's obsessed with the work. And so somebody basically kills themselves, lives for their work. To what end? With what achievement? He dies, and the work goes to somebody else who might ruin it, who might destroy it, who might twist it to his own destruction. This also is vanity. So wisdom has a relative advantage, but it's not ultimate. Laboring, working, is better than the alternative. That is maybe a little bit more clear in the first part of chapter 2 than in this particular part. But Solomon is not trying to discourage people from working. He's definitely not going to say that it's better to be idle, it's better to be lazy. But it's also not ultimate. You are not going to build for yourself something that endures through posterity. You're not going to build something that lasts. You know, this is an area where people often plan, maybe especially in the political realm, they think about, well, we're going to introduce permanent changes. We're going to build something that lasts. We're going to design a system that can't be corrupted. No, you're not. It doesn't matter how well you design the system. You will die, it will be turned over to somebody else, and if not in the first generation, at some point, it will be corrupted. It will go astray. You think about people who many years ago made endowments to the church because they believed in the work and mission of the church. They wanted to fund hospitals, they wanted to fund orphanages, they wanted to fund mission works, they wanted to fund seminaries, they wanted to fund the preaching of the gospel. Well, if you were 100 years ago and you had left a legacy to the RCUS of that time, maybe that money is still there. Maybe that money is still working. But what is it being used for in the churches that went through the mergers and now became the UCC, the United Church of Christ? Generous people at the time gave very generously and endowed funds. And those funds are now being used for seminaries where it's taught that there are many ways to God, that we shouldn't focus exclusively on Christ, where the moral standards of the Bible are undermined. Now, this is just an example. It's just an illustration. And please don't take that illustration and say, oh, the pastor's saying we shouldn't give money to good causes. I'm saying don't think that you can set something up that will permanently be used for good. Don't try to outwit death. Don't try to cheat the passage of time. That doesn't work. There's always a vanity. There's always a frustration. There's always a failure to succeed in terms of this life, in terms of time. Some things are better than others for while we're alive, but they're not going to give permanent rest after we're gone. They're not going to free us from that fate, and they're not going to secure our legacy or something along those lines. Well, that then brings us to the last point where we can see this illustrated again. In verses 24 through 26, now God comes in, enjoyment comes in, there's a little bit of a more positive message. In this life, under the sun, what's the best you can hope for? Eat and drink, enjoy good in your labor. I think that means enjoy the work that you're doing, enjoy the effort, enjoy the accomplishment, enjoy the fruits of that as well that flow out from it all afterwards. That's from the hand of God. God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. Now, that's not true for everybody. There are people who are living in this life who are working hard in many ways. To the sinner, God gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him that is good before God. I think what is being driven at there is that when you know God, when you trust God, when you see good gifts as coming from his hand, there is a heightened enjoyment in them. You can really enjoy something good when you know that God gave it to you. That's a seasoning, so to speak, that enhances the dish. Those who are sinners, those who are offenders, those who are not rightly related to God, they don't have that seasoning. They don't have that confidence in enjoying that a good God is giving them good gifts. But you notice how he ends this section too. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. If he's talking about what God gives, how can he say this is vanity? How can he say this is grasping for the wind? If God is doing it, isn't it by definition not vain, not useless? Well, remember again the frame of reference within which he's speaking. He's speaking in terms of under the sun, and for today we're highlighting the temporal aspect of that. He's speaking of it in terms of this life. In terms of this life, you have no resources that can free you from death. In terms of this life, there is no way for you to secure a legacy once you're gone. In terms of this life, what's the best you can hope for? you can hope to receive good from God and enjoy it as God's good gift. Is that going to free you from death? Is that going to secure your legacy? No, it isn't. You're still facing the same problem. And so what all of this is doing is it's calling on us to shift our perspective. It's calling on us not to plan on finding ultimate value in this life. This life has some things that are better than others, and best of all is to receive good things from God. But in terms of this life, that's as good as it gets, and it doesn't free you from the basic problem of life. So you have to go beyond this life. You can't focus just on time. You have to think about eternity. Now, I don't want to say too much about that because that's still to come in the book. I don't want to jump and tackle things out of order. So for today, how can we apply, in a sense, this negative reality that in this life, some things are better than others, but nothing that's limited to this life is of ultimate value? Well, I think there's a variety of applications. And depending on how many different areas we want to go into, we could spend more or less time on it. But let's take that general principle. Some things are better than others. That's true. I don't want anybody here to miss out on that. Wisdom is better than folly. Work is better than idleness. To receive good things from God is better than not to receive them. So in a sense, all of those things call upon us to enjoy God's good gift, to enjoy all of God's good gifts that we can in this life. And it also calls upon us then to become wise, to become skillful, to become diligent and prudent, and all of the other things that contribute to maximizing our appreciation for our use of God's good gifts in this life. Sometimes people get the impression, because we're saying it's all vanity, it's all vanity, it's all vanity, that it makes no difference. But it does make a difference whether you're healthy or not. It does make a difference whether you have enough or whether you're just barely scraping by in financial terms. It does make a difference whether there are good things that you enjoy in your life or not. But what kind of a difference does it make? You see, that's the critical point. What kind of a difference? It makes a temporary difference. It makes a small difference. It makes a difference in terms of this life. And that's not nothing. That is worth pursuing for yourself and for others. In other words, we should not run around saying to everybody who's sick, well, you know what? You're going to be dead soon anyway, so why even get treatment? That's not the message of Ecclesiastes. If you're sick and there's a way to feel better, well, by all means, take that way to feel better. If you're barely scraping by and life is stressful because finances are tight, if there's a way to generate some additional income, by all means, do so. We're not, you know, you're going to be dead soon anyway, so who even cares? Whatever the situation may be, if somebody is in prison, you might think, well, you know, in prison it's all kind of miserable. Yeah, but if you can cut down on the misery, that's worth doing. So let's take away that lesson for ourselves and for others. There are relative improvements in this life that can be made, and if we're able to make them, we should, for ourselves and for other people. But what we can't do, what we can't lose from view, is the reality that it is only a relative improvement. You see, for all of the people who say, well, in 100 years, who will care about this at all? I'll be dead soon. It doesn't really matter. For everybody who says that about whatever, there's at least as many people who set their heart on a relative improvement here, who think it's an eternal disaster if I don't get this or that or the other. Well, that's not true either. There's a difference between wisdom and folly. There's a difference between work and idleness. There's a difference between enjoying and not enjoying. But over everything in this life, Ecclesiastes passes the judgment of vanity because none of it is ultimate. So I certainly think that we should pursue relative improvements, but we shouldn't pursue them with our whole heart. We shouldn't pursue them as though they were the only thing that mattered. We shouldn't pursue them as though it would be a disaster if we lost them. There are ways to upgrade our day-to-day life. Nothing wrong with taking those ways. There are also many ways for our day-to-day life to be downgraded in one way or another. You think about the people whose houses got flooded recently or the people who had to evacuate from a fire. There's no question that's a hardship. Their lives have been downgraded. But if that were our situation, should we throw up our hands? Should we despair? Should we say, oh, it's all over with. I might as well be dead. I hate my life. I hate my work. I hate everything. That's a sign that our perspective is too limited. That's a sign that we're treating this life as though it were ultimate when it isn't. So when things go badly, sure, improve them all you can. But don't despair. There's something beyond. This world was never going to satisfy you. Upgrade your life all you can, obviously within the boundaries of doing what's right, with meeting your responsibilities. Upgrade your life all you can. Go for it. But don't expect that to be enough. Don't expect that to sustain you into eternity. Be realistic. This world is not your home. This life cannot satisfy. You were made to enjoy eternal life in communion with God. Do you really think that improving your cooking skills is going to substitute for that? Or whatever other change you want to make? Getting your infinity pool or whatever, I don't care. No change you can make will be good enough. So for this life, yes, make the improvements that can be made for yourself and for others. But don't set your heart upon them. And when circumstances change, when improvements go away, when health declines, when money evaporates, when hardships increase, whatever may be going on, don't despair. The judgment of vanity has been passed over the whole of this life. Amen.